Today, in part three of our series, How God Uses Money to Shape Us, we explore other-centered generosity. God's hardest work is making people with bigger hearts. How does God build bigger attitudes through promises to the generous and by meeting needs? Here's Pastor Seth.
We were doing a series called How God Uses Money to Shape Us. We are in week three, and let's just do a little quick review here. Week one was we talked about purpose and accountability. God is the owner, and we are the steward. If we get that mixed up and we think we're the owner of what we have just added a tremendous amount of stress onto our lives. And then what we typically think of is we think, well, I need to take some kind of stress management course, or I'm not that close to the Lord. I need to do something and trust God with peace. Well, that's always true, but the cause of this particular kind of stress is the taking of ownership of that which is only ours as a steward. That was week one. Week number two is God takes primary responsibility for our resources, but we have an important secondary responsibility with resources. God uses money, sometimes by turning the spigot down low, to build diligent work. Sometimes he uses that to sharpen up our integrity, where we're not as integrous as we should be. He's trying to root out laziness and shortcuts. Today we're looking at how does God help us to have big hearts and generosity? How does he build a generous heart? We're not just talking about money generous, but generous as a way of life, generous in our relationships, a heart that's big, not just with giving money, but a heart, big heart towards people, versus a small-heartedness and stinginess, where we all start when we're born. The fourth one we'll look at next week is what does it mean to be debt-free and content versus that coveting spirit, impulse buying, I just need a little more. And then fifth week will be trust and peace versus control and worry. Now, this thing about a generous heart, how does God give us a generous heart? How does he make our heart bigger? How does he make our heart softer? Now, one of the ways he does this is he uses money. He uses something that we can see and that's tangible to build something we can't see and is intangible, our heart, a bigger heart, softer heart, and better attitudes. And over the course of my adult life, I've seen him do this in my life over and over and over again. In your handout, God's hardest work is making people with bigger hearts. I don't know if there's anything more difficult in all the world than for God to change our small, hard heart to a large, soft, generous heart. Building better hearts, building bigger hearts. How does God do this? Sometimes he does this by us acting with bigger hearts. In reality, I have that my attitude and that my filter, those glasses that I look out in my world every day too, just like you do. How does God change us? Well, the big change starts with when you see the ugliness of a small heart and a hard heart, and you repent of this. You say, I don't want to be like that. I'm sick of this. This is not the kind of person I want to be. And you realize that the only way that's going to change is Jesus Christ does something in me. That's kind of the first explosion that gets you going on the right track. But that doesn't really solve the problem. It just kind of at least puts you on the right road and gives you power to have a softer heart and a bigger heart towards people. Proverbs 11:24 says, one man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. One man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly and comes to poverty. Now, thankfully, God has been at work in my life over the years, and I can see progress in this area, even though I know I still have a long, long way to go. Last week, I went to get a haircut at Sports Clips, and I have a gal named Rosie, who's the gal that always does my hair, and I was waiting for her. She was finishing up with somebody. And she got done, and the guy came out to pay, and I noticed that he was a soldier, maybe 22 tops. And he was in his fatigues, and he was getting ready to pay Rosie. And I whipped out my credit card and I said, "Soldier, I'm getting this." And I gave Rosie my credit card. And he kind of looked at me like, "Wow." This was not the first time something like that had happened to him, thankfully. Then, when I gave Rosie the card, she looked at me like, "Wow, that's pretty cool." And then she handed me the ticket, and I looked on there. There was the amount, $20 for the haircut, and then it said tip. $5 tip, partly for him, partly for Rosie. $5 tip for their benefit, for her financial benefit, for their personal benefit each. Okay. Now, that's pretty cool. What could you give for 25 bucks like that? Pretty cool. Let's say you go to the grocery store. What do you wish would happen if you have two items and you're in a hurry and somebody is about three steps ahead of you with half a basket full of things and you're both heading for the same one? Does anybody have an idea of what you would wish would happen at that point? Are there a few of you like me? Okay. Okay. All right. I'm glad to hear that. I just wish somebody would turn around and go, "Oh, hey, you've only got two. Why don't you go ahead of me?" What does generosity look like? Not just a financial thing. It's a time thing. It's a relational thing. It's a way of life thing. How am I living my life? It's the question. The next verse, Proverbs 11:25, says, "A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed." Now, he mentions two things here that I think everybody in this room would like. To prosper, and that's more than just financial prospering, and especially to be refreshed. Now, I think that soldier and Rosie were refreshed by my offer and paying for his haircut. It was a small gesture. Didn't cost me very much at all. They were both refreshed by that. There was something relationally that happened there in that moment where somebody was thinking about me. Wow, isn't that cool? But he says, "He who refreshes others will be refreshed." There weren't just two people that were refreshed there. There was three. A generous heart. God wants to do something with us. Being refreshed just doesn't appear. "Oh, God, help me to be refreshed. Help me to know more of what you want from me." This is a cause and effect. I am on course to try to refresh the people in my life, whether I'm at the haircut store or at a high school play or out on a soccer field. In a few minutes with coffee. Will himself be refreshed. Okay, bigger hearts by acting with bigger hearts. Number two on the inside of your handout. God is trying to build better attitudes by meeting needs, as we meet needs. It's not a matter of just sitting around thinking, "Well, I don't know if I can help because my attitude is so poor." Welcome to the club. If you sit around and wait till your attitude gets right, you're probably not going to do anything. Paul here, as he writes to the church in Corinth, is telling the people, you all know about this famine down in Jerusalem. Corinth was a city in southern Greece. He started a church there. Corinth was sort of what used to be, when I was growing up, the New Orleans of the time, or the San Francisco of the time, place noted for its loose morals and high living, so to speak. A new church had been born there. And he wants the Corinthians to help out the brothers and sisters who are in Jerusalem, hundreds of miles away, who are undergoing a famine. He wants them to put their resources together and send a gift there. And in order to do that, he tells them about the Macedonian Christians, an area north of Corinth, what we would think of as northern Greece. And he gives them their example of how they saw a need and what their response was. Let's look at this from 2 Corinthians 8. He tells the Corinthians about the Macedonians out of the most severe trial, the Macedonians. Their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Now, when you read this, I can't help but think, what is the first question or thought that runs through my mind when there's a need? You hear of some need. And probably the first thing that runs through most of our minds is, can I afford it? Can I afford to help? With these guys, they could not afford to help. They would have answered that question in the negative. Out of the most severe trial, and then in the next phrase, and their extreme poverty. They didn't have two nickels to rub together. But notice their attitude. Their overflowing joy welled up in rich generosity. What's he talking about here? He's talking about a heart that's getting bigger, that's getting softer, and attitudes that are getting better. Verse 3, I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Read that and I wonder, how often do I do that? Is that how I think about something like this? Is that what goes through my mind? Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. They weren't cajoled. They weren't guilted. They weren't pressed or pressured. Instead, they said, we want to be a part of that. What can we do to make a difference? They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing. Now, this should strike you as very different from our natural human nature. This is not how we normally think. We think, what's the least I can do? Do I have to do this? Maybe I should do this. Can I afford this? Maybe this is not a good time for me to give. Those are the kinds of things that normally come to our mind. And these guys are at the other extreme of this. Verse 5, they did not do as we expected. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. Now, this particular verse is really, really important when it comes to why they did what they did and why they looked at this. Because when these guys heard the need, they wanted to help. But notice what Paul says they did before they gave something. They said they gave themselves to the Lord. They didn't just cut a check. They reminded themselves of, we belong to God and everything we have is His. And it's more than just money that He has. He has us. We belong to Him. That's the beginning of getting a generous heart. And then to us. What does that have to do with this? They did not do as we expected. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us. The us being Paul's mission team. It was going to be on their way to Jerusalem. Now what's he saying here? He could have just said, they did not do as we expected. They gave themselves to the Lord in keeping with God's will. That would have been a good thing. But there's something else he says, and then to us in keeping with God's will. What is he saying there? What do these folks do? They reminded themselves they belong to God and everything they have belongs to God. They have the privilege of giving back to Him and to the folks, brothers and sisters, who are in need. But they also attached themselves in their hearts to Paul's mission team. It wasn't just that they were writing a check for a distant need, but they saw themselves as a part of what Paul was doing and his mission team. And it was almost as if, as he went to Jerusalem, they were going as well. Now, what does that mean for you and me? I often hear people ask questions in this quarter, quiet moments, their dark moments of, does my life matter? Do I really have a specific purpose? I know I have a general purpose. You know, God has a purpose for everyone, a generic purpose. Sometimes I wonder if my life really has all that much meaning. I doubt these folks struggle with that question. Now, why? Because they were meaningfully engaged in meeting a need. Their hearts were engaged. It wasn't just, what does the Bible tell me about my purpose and meaning in life, and I just need to believe that. Well, that's a good start. But it also takes action in terms of engaging my heart with people who are meeting a need, being a part of what we're doing close by and around the world, meaningfully engaged. The third thing I'd like to look at here in terms of a generous heart, big heart, is building bigger barns afterwards. There's a great parable in the New Testament Jesus tells about a guy who's just focused on what he's going to be making at his farm. Thinks about the bigger, more pasture and more crops, and he's going to bring in this huge haul, and he's going to have to build bigger and bigger barns. And at the punchline of the story is what that man never saw was, he says, "You fool, tonight your life is required of you." Now, the man made a terrible blunder in terms of values. What he valued was his money first. And what he wanted to do was he wanted to build barns. Now, we'll look at this in just a moment. Jesus gives a challenge in Luke 6:38. "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. For the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Now, it's a great little analogy. It's a farming analogy. And it's like he says, you know, if you've got some seed and you want a crop, you're going to take some seed and you're going to put it in your basket, and you're going to go out there with your basket and you're going to sow the seed out in the fields. And however much seed you sow pretty much determines what kind of crop you're going to get. Use that one there. That's kind of the crop I'm going to get. But what he promises is, he says, whatever basket, whatever cup, whatever measure you use is the measure I will use in terms of bringing a crop back to you. In other words, it's really up to you. You get to pick which one you're going to pour the seed into, which one you're going to sow. And whichever one you use is the one God will reach down and go, "All right, time for harvest." This is the promise that Jesus gives. Now, the same promise is given in Malachi in chapter 3 that God gives another challenge. "Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty." Now, I imagine I'm sitting there listening to Malachi as he's giving this message. These guys all believe that they're believers. You hear this, and he says, "Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them." Now, I would think back about my Old Testament history, and I'd think, well, that's true. Man, our forefathers were one messed up bunch. They never just seemed to get it too well. However, I would think, but now, we're the folks in this room. Certainly, we're not like that. But then Malachi says, "Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty." And at that point, I'd say, I need to return to you. I thought I was already here. That's how they say. "But you ask, how are we to return? Don't see it. Whatever it is that I've gone over here, I don't see that I'm over here. I thought I was over here. You ask, how are we to return?" And then God asks an interesting question. "Will a man rob God?" Now, I think about famous robbers that I have known. Bonnie and Clyde. Stagecoach robbers. Train desperados. Maybe I didn't really know them. "Will a man rob God?" If you and I were friends, and you suspected that I was robbing you, I suspect that you would not be my friend, and if I thought you thought I was robbing you, I would probably not be your friend. There would be some distance there. There would be a need for one of us to return, which is the point. "Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me," God says. "But you ask, how do we rob you?" Again, clueless as to what's going on here. And then he gives a stunning answer in tithes and offerings. Connection between what they gave when they came to assemble and to worship God and what they gave. So whatever you guys may think you're doing, in addition, robbery is going on. Robbery. A pretty strong word. Verse 9. Here's the effect. you are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Now, what's going on here? There are people who are sitting there worshiping God, but without knowing it, their hearts are small and their hearts are hard. And they're satisfied with that, or so it seems. That's all they can see. That's all they can tell. And God says, oh, no, 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 no. How am I going to get their attention? And so what he says is, you're under a curse. Meaning, he's just going to reach down his hand into our lives and just going to close that spigot of resources until we get it. You're under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Until I acknowledge that that's going to happen, and that's happening, it's not likely that spigot's going to get turned up again. Verse 10, here's what God says to the people. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And then God says something that you will not find in Scripture anywhere else. Test me in this. Test me in this. Test me. There are plenty of other times where testing God is a bad idea. Don't want to be doing that. But here, it's a good idea. Why? See if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven. Now, I've used a little image of turning off a spigot. You know, outside hose. Here are the images of a dam and where the floodgates are opened and out gushes the water out of that dam. And pour out, another water image, so much blessing that you will not have room for it. Or in other words, if we go back to what Jesus said in Luke 6:38, if you use this basket to sow seed, you're probably going to need to build another barn. Up to you. But the barn building is afterwards, not before, as in the parable Jesus said to the disciples. Then he makes a promise. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in the fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Now, if you were a farmer, this would probably catch your attention. We have roses at our house, and every year I have to battle aphids. And it seems like so many times the aphids win. I'm usually late to the game on this. We have these other things in the backyard, these little, I think they're called white flies. They like another, just this beautiful thing out back, and I'm kind of late. It would be nice not to have to deal with white flies and aphids at our house. But imagine if you were a farmer. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, meaning will not release early before you can eat the crop or sell the crop. Now, this is not just a good promise for or protection for farmers. What would this mean if you're a homeowner? Now, I've noticed over my years of being a homeowner that things break. And I have to tell you, there have been times in our lives where we've sort of been on both sides of the spectrum. Sometimes it seems like some of the things that we have, like washer and dryer and refrigerator and microwave, you know, all those kind of stuff. Sometimes those things last a long, long, long time. And you can ask Mindy about this. She'll tell you, use it up, wear it out, make it do, do without. That's the Gatchel mantra. We like it when things last a long time because we're not making all those easy monthly payments. Then there are other times where it seems like it's one thing after another, all in the same month, breakdown. I have the suspicion that these principles of Malachi were not just for those folks way back when, but also for me. And there are times where God is wanting to say, you know, Seth, you're closer to this in your heart than this. And if you're ever going to get over to there, I was hoping you'd be able to do this on your own. I don't think this is going to happen. I'm going to need to reach down into your life and do something to get your attention, to widen your heart. Let's say you're a car owner It seems like sometimes we've had cars where the transmission and engine last a long time. We have three cars at our house, Mindy's car, my car, Christy's car. Well, Cole has a car, two cars. So there are five cars there. I think the total number of miles of those five cars is around 900,000 miles. Make it do and do without. Yeah, we like that because I'm real into making those easy monthly payments. I'd rather take some of that money of the easy monthly payment and put it in savings for the next time we have to buy a car. And to try to buy that next car with cash. That's a smart way to do it. But there have been times where, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, that a transmission breaks. Or one of those, the head gasket goes out. That's a lot of money. Is that just happenstance sometimes? Or is there more to this story possibly than what we think? Or you're a business owner. Does God do this with you in business? You're in sales. It's happened with you. Leads and contacts. Verse 12. All the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. Now, that's the heart of the matter. That's the heart of the matter. In actuality, I think what God's trying to do is even more than what we think. What does a big heart look like? What do better attitudes look like? Maybe something like that. Is it possible that even after 42 years as a Christian, that he's going to stretch me more in this? Yes. Because our starting place is not here or here, but it's usually something like this. Now, a few years ago, we did a little Christmas series about the Grinch who stole Christmas. And there was one of the pictures, you know, took an x-ray of the Grinch's heart. It was a heart that was too small. We watched some clips of that during the Christmas season and compared that with what God's doing in our hearts. Now, there's one thing I don't like about that movie, especially, is the inference in the movie is that all the people of Whoville had a heart like this, like you and me, is the inference. And it was just the poor old green Grinch that had a heart like this. Whereas in real life, all of us start out like this. And Whoville is really people like when we finally get to heaven, and we will have hearts like that. This is where we start, every one of us. And we will not make much progress from this unless we own that fact. And to some extent, become disgusted with that. It's not the person I want to be. I don't want to be sitting on a soccer sideline where it's impossible for me to see the generosity of someone extending that to me. And instead, just be going, justified in their small little hard heart. Now, the amazing story about the Grinch, of course, as you know, is he went from this to this. While in Whoville, they say, the Grinch's small heart grew three sizes that day. And all of Whoville celebrated. I imagine all of heaven celebrates when we make progress from here to here. And from here to here. And occasionally from here to here. Let's pray together. Father, if we could see what you're doing, trying to do in our lives through the use of something tangible like finances, we'd probably be astounded. It seems to me the last thing you're going to do is allow us to keep living with a little green cup inside. And that you will do whatever needs to be done, whatever kind of pain, whatever kind of heartache, to get us to move from that little green cup to that white paper cup. Sometimes you're moving us from that white paper cup to that basket with the handle. And sometimes in our life, you are moving us from that basket with the handle to the big basket. You're trying to expand our heart, to make it bigger, to make it softer, to build in better attitudes. And at the same time, you want to bless us as we reach out in faith and step into generosity. We pray that you would take us where we are and move us ahead. Help us to own this. Help us to see it. Help us to respond to you.